You take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13, and I will read the first 7 verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May God bless to our hearts the reading of this portion of His Word. The first debate in which I ever was involved as a student in junior high school was a debate on what is perhaps one of the most debated questions, the validity of capital punishment. And in spite of the fact that in the debate I settled the issue, somehow the word hasn't gotten around. And a recent decision of the Supreme Court, which virtually has eliminated the death penalty in our nation, has raised this oft-repeated question again. It is ironic that when we stand on the eve of 2 court trials will bring justice to 2 assassins, the Supreme Court should have outlawed the death penalty. And once again, men are asking the question, what does the Bible say about capital punishment? And while I'm sure that those of you who have been with us at any time know exactly what I'm going to say, and it does not come as any surprise to you as to what the Word of God says, because of the present controversy over the subject, I want to declare once again what we believe to be the Bible teaching on capital punishment. The 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis gives to us a record of the first lawless act in the human race. This was not the first act of lawlessness, because the first lawlessness predated the creation of man. The first lawless one was Satan, and his lawless act was rebellion against the authority of God. That lawlessness is recorded for us in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. When God created man and placed man in the Garden of Eden, God laid one essential requirement upon man. That was that man should obey Him, or that man should abide by God's law. And man in the Garden of Eden rebelled against the law of God, the command of God. He violated the prohibition of God and partook of the forbidden fruit. And Adam became, like Satan the tempter, a lawless one. And lawlessness characterized the entire human race. And even though the human race was composed of only two members at that immediate time, the entire human race and all who would be born into that race partook of the lawlessness of the progenitor of the race. And in order to curb lawlessness, it was necessary for God to constitute certain authorities and powers to bring man into subjection to law, to punish evildoers, and reward those who do good. And God, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, used a number of different means by which God curbed the lawlessness of the human race and punished those who do evil and rewarded those who do good. And yet men rebelled against the authority of God and against every rule and authority that God constituted to keep men lawful. And society became so lawless and corrupt that judgment was the inevitable end. And when we come into Genesis chapter 6 to 8, a just and righteous God did the only thing that he could do with a race that had become totally lawless. He moved in judgment. And his judgment was capital punishment. For the entire human race, with the exception of Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, were blotted out in divine judgment. And I submit to you that the judgment of the flood was capital punishment. At the time that God started society anew with eight members, God instituted the principle of human government. In the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 1, we find that God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The same commission was given to Noah and his family after the flood that had been given to Adam and Eve after creation. For God had said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And God's purpose through the human race was arrested by the intervention of capital punishment. And then God with Noah reiterated his purpose, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Authority was given to Noah as an administrator of divine justice. For in Genesis 9:2 we read, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast and fowl and fish. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. Now what God is saying in the fifth verse is that God holds in his hand the life of the individual. That the blood belongs to God on the basis of the principle later developed in Leviticus 17 that life is in the blood. God said that he was in sovereign authority over blood. Man had no right to blood. Man had no right to shed blood. Man had no right to eat blood. Your blood will I require. That is, your life is in my hands. You are responsible to me. This was true of beast and of man. But then God interposed this principle. Even though life is held in the hand of God and man is responsible to God, yet whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, while God claims sovereign authority over life, God said, first of all, that man by divine appointment could kill animals for food. God, the life was God's, but God could relegate authority to man to take animal life for human food. The second exception, verse 6, in the case of murder, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall that murderer's blood be shed. Now, the man who by divine appointment had a right to take animal blood which belonged to God for food, so God said, man had the right, yea, the responsibility, to take the blood of man which belonged to God as God's appointed representative. Two illustrations then, in which although God claimed the right and sovereign authority over blood, man acting as God's agent could take life. Now we find that this was not the beginning of this principle. For when I turn back into the fourth chapter of Genesis, I see that this principle was already at work there. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, coming immediately after the record of the fall as it does, we have the history of the two sons of Adam and Eve with their two offerings. Cain slew Abel because Abel's animal sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. Now we notice first of all that when Abel offered a lamb to God, he was exercising by divine appointment an authority over the blood of the animal which God had said belonged to him, because God had told man to take the life or to shed the blood of an animal for sacrificial purposes. And Abel had, by divine appointment, offered that animal not as food for himself, but as a sacrifice to God as a sin offering. But when Cain's offering was rejected, he killed his brother. And it would have been expected that Cain would have been slain because of his crime against society, the crime of murder. But God said in verse 11, cursed art thou from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Whence thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Now notice, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. What are you saying is this? I acknowledge because of my crime, I am under a death sentence. And I can be a fugitive and hide, But the first man who finds my hiding place will put me to death. Why? He recognized that his crime had made him subject to capital punishment. God said, no, I'm going to put a mark on you that will prevent men from slaying you. But that did not obviate the fact of capital punishment, because God said, verse 15, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. What was the sevenfold vengeance on a slayer of Cain? The death of the slayer himself. So that while we usually go back to Genesis chapter 9 as the foundation of capital punishment, I find in the judgment on Cain immediately after the fall the principle of capital punishment. And God prevented the execution of Cain for his own purposes. Now what I am trying to point out to you is that capital punishment did not begin, as is commonly thought, with the institution of the Mosaic Law. Capital punishment, as we find it in Genesis chapter 4, came into existence immediately after the fall, thousands of years before the institution of the Mosaic Law. And the principle of capital punishment in Genesis 9 was instituted 1,000 years before the giving of the Mosaic Law at Sinai. I emphasize this to show you that capital punishment is not a part of the Mosaic Law that had its beginning with the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai, which was therefore automatically canceled and abrogated with the cessation of the Mosaic Law at the time of the death of Christ. Now, under the Mosaic Law given to the nation Israel at the time of Sinai, we find a greatly expanded concept of capital punishment. If you would turn, for instance, to the 24th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 to 16. We find that capital punishment could be imposed for religious crimes. In verse 10, we have the record of the conflict between the son of an Israelitish woman and an Egyptian father. And as a result of a strife in the camp, verse 11, the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. This was immediately recognized as a heinous crime, and they brought the guilty one to Moses. He was put in ward overnight that the mind of the Lord might be showed unto them. Then in verse 13, by special revelation to Moses, God gave this commandment. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. This was a religious crime, the crime of blasphemy against God. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 20 of the book of Leviticus. And will you read with me there in verse 1? The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, direct divine revelation. Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or he of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people. god of Moloch was worshipped by the practice of human sacrifices. The followers of Moloch formed an image of their god out of metal. The image was hollow. They built fires inside the image that was seated with his hands outstretched. And when the image became white hot, children were placed in the outstretched arms of the image as an offering to Moloch. It was causing your children to pass through the fire. God said that anybody involved in such idolatry as that is to be stoned, and the whole congregation is to stone. But again, there's a third area of religious crimes in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6. The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among the people. And again in verse 27 of the same chapter, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Sorcery and witchcraft was trafficking with Satan in negating the truth of the revelation of God and substituting a revelation or a prophecy from Satan for the truth of God. And God said that those who were involved in this witchcraft and sorcery, trafficking with demons, were to be put to death. Now you will notice that in each case, it was not an individual who was the executioner, it was the nation that was to put them to death. For the right to inflict capital punishment was not given to an individual. It was the responsibility of the nation acting as an agent of God that was to execute in the case of these religious crimes. But we find in chapter 20 a reference there to certain social crimes for which the death penalty was affixed. Chapter 20 and verse 9. Everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that he hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And this was viewed as a heinous crime because the father was put in a position of authority in the home. And the child who cursed his father or mother was repudiating his father's authority and his father's God. And to repudiate authority was to be lawless. And lawlessness was not to be tolerated in the family any more than in society. And then at verse 10, going down through verse 18, Moses outlines death penalty for all sorts of immorality and perversion. These were social crimes in the area of morals. And for these crimes, the death penalty was affixed. And then in chapter 24 and verse 17 of the book of Leviticus, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Now we might ask ourselves the question, why this legislation concerning capital punishment for so many different offenses in Israel? Will you go back to chapter 20 again? And we have here the scriptural philosophy of capital punishment. Verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. Verse 26 of the same chapter. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. And I believe in this chapter we see several reasons for which God authorized capital punishment in Israel. First of all, it was to punish the evildoer. His crime was a crime against the state, a crime against the organized body politic, and that crime must be punished. It was further to remove the lawless one so that his lawlessness should not spread like a cancer through the whole of society. This was a detriment to one who observed his crime and might want to imitate it. It was to remove the offender and to punish his offense, because God had set the nation apart to be a holy people, and you cannot have a holy people if they tolerate lawlessness in their midst. So God said, since I have determined that Israel should be a holy people, the offender is to be removed, that those who remain might be warned of the penalty of their crime, and that this lawless one might be purged away as a cancer. Now again, we want to emphasize, in each case where capital punishment was imposed, it was not the right of the individual to take the law in his hands and assume the role of the executioner. It was the state, it was the government, which had the authority to execute the one who was guilty of a crime that was punishable by death. Now the question inevitably comes up, how do you relate this to the law given by Moses in the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, that says, "Thou shalt not kill." You must distinguish between the laws given to govern individual life and the responsibility assigned to the government to preserve the sanctity of the nation. No individual had the right to execute another for his crime. That was the responsibility of the state. And if an individual took the law into his own hands, apart from divine appointment, he was as guilty of murder as the one whom he went after to punish for his crime of murder. And so the law of Exodus 20:13 was to the individual. But the responsibility to carry out the penalty of the law was the responsibility of the government, who had been appointed to that position and given that responsibility by God. Now when we turn to the New Testament, we inevitably run into the question, has the law been done away? Why, certainly, no one would argue that. We know, with the rending of the veil, that the law which ruled as the operating economy was done away. We who have been saved today are not under law, we are under grace. Does that mean, then, that capital punishment has been abolished with the abolition of the Mosaic Law? Well, if capital punishment began with the Mosaic Law and was peculiar to the Mosaic Law, we would conclude that it was done away. But since, as we have already shown, capital punishment began as early as Genesis chapter 4 and exists for the hundreds of years between the fall of Adam and the institution of the law at Sinai, we can only conclude that the abolition of the Mosaic Law had nothing to do with capital punishment. The Apostle Paul is very specific on this, and we turn to that familiar portion in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle himself, a law-abiding Roman citizen, wrote in his day on the responsibility and the privilege of government. He commands believers to be in subjection to governmental powers or authorities. Why? Because God ordained the principle of government. Government was not instituted by the governed. It was instituted by God to be God's agent to do two things. And Paul outlines them here. Verse 3, the government praises those who do good, rewards those who do good. Second, verse 4, the law or government is a revenger for God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is, he is to punish the evildoer. Now, what is the extent of the punishment that government can inflict? Well, verse 4, I think, tells us, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, the governor, beareth not the sword in vain. You don't use a sword to spank somebody with, to slap him across the wrist and say, you naughty, underprivileged, poverty-stricken boy, you shouldn't have done it. The sword was the implement of capital punishment. And Paul is reaffirming that which the Old Testament stated, that God gave to government the responsibility of rewarding or protecting the one who does good, and the responsibility of punishing, even up to and including death penalty, for those who do evil. Now, at the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Could the Apostle Paul have been mistaken, and the Apostle of grace somehow fallen back under law when the law had been done away? Listen to the testimony of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, that is, by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And will you notice that Peter says exactly what Paul said, that government was designed to praise and protect those who do good, and to punish those that do evil. Now, I believe an instance of this is found in the 25th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 25 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul in Caesarea is brought before a Roman tribunal. If there ever would have been an occasion for the Apostle Paul to state the case against capital punishment, it would have been there. But will you notice, Paul's defense was not that the Roman government did not have the right to execute him if he is guilty of the lawlessness of which he stands accused. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. What Paul says, I recognize it is the right and the responsibility of Rome to execute me if I am guilty of the treason of which I have been accused by the Jews. Paul recognized the right, not against some disinterested individual. He recognized the right as it touched his own neck. Now, when we come into the experience of Israel in the Old Testament, we find that Israel neglected the capital punishment that God had commanded. If you turn to the prophets, for instance, you find that the prophets condemn the nation Israel because they have offered their children as sacrifices to Moloch. The prophets speak of Israel because they have blasphemed the name of God. The prophets refer to the fact that they have consorted with false prophets and have rejected the prophet of God. Because of those religious sins, what did God do to the nation Israel? He brought in Nebuchadnezzar, who came with a sword and destroyed the nation and carried the survivors from that military conquest into captivity. The nation Israel was guilty not only of those religious crimes, but also the social crimes forbidden in Leviticus chapters 20 and 24. And the prophets outlined there the adultery, the perversions, the uncleanness, the greed, and the murder that characterized their generation. And God moved in and carried that generation into captivity and subjected them to the sword. And it was emphasized again and again that Nebuchadnezzar was God's sword. Why? The nation that refused to recognize their responsibilities to God and purge out the lawless ones and purify the nation of lawlessness and immorality and corruption invited divine judgment upon itself. Gibbon, in his historic book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, points out the very progress of this thing as a contributing factor to the fall of Rome. For while Roman law did not change, while Roman law was exemplary and a pattern for all legal systems down to the present day, Rome did not enforce the law. And one of the major contributing factors to the downfall of Rome, according to Gibbon, was the failure to punish evildoers, to permit lawlessness to run rampant in the land. I direct you to an editorial in the Dallas Morning News of this morning's edition, in which an editorial writer calls for the restoration of capital punishment and the quick and rigid enforcement of capital crimes as being necessary to maintain and preserve lawlessness in our country today. The fear of punishment is one of the greatest deterrence to crime. We have taken away the fear by the delay in punishment, by failure to enforce the law when it is openly violated, and by the removal of capital punishment itself. And in our day, we are sowing the seeds for the destruction of our nation, as certainly and surely as Rome sowed the seeds for the overthrow of the Roman Empire, not by wrong laws or insufficient or inadequate laws, but rather by the failure to enforce the laws that they have. The Word of God demands that the evildoer be punished. This is not the responsibility of the individual, but the responsibility of the state. And while you and I am sure, feel quite helpless against the tides of lawlessness, we are responsible for our own attitudes and for our own relationship to these questions. And I speak on this question tonight. Not that Washington is going to listen to what I have to say, nor are the justices going to reconsider their decision because of what the Word of God teaches. But you, as God's children, need to know what the Scripture says so that when you personally face these questions and issues, you can say, "Thus saith the Lord." There is another area, though, of capital punishment that does concern me very much and ought to concern you. For God has decreed capital punishment upon every sinner. Did you ever stop and think of that? God has decreed a death sentence, a death penalty, on everyone who is a sinner. And the only escape from the divine execution of that capital punishment is for the individual sinner to receive Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. And as great a tragedy as it is to see the lawlessness rampant in our land through the failure of government and law enforcement agencies to enforce the laws on the books, what a greater tragedy it is to read in the book that you were under a divine judgment, you were under a capital offense, and have had a death sentence passed upon you, and have a way of escape, and not to take it. If you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God sets down to your account Christ's death as though it were your death. God gives you the life of Christ as your life. God gives you, who are under a death sentence, the very life of God. So I'm not talking to someone sitting on death row tonight, asking him how he's going to get out of his cell. I may be talking to someone sitting in God's judgment court, upon whom judgment has already been passed. And on the authority of the Scriptures, I say Christ died for you. And if you accept him as your Savior, you pass out of death into life. What are you going to do about your death sentence? You pay it, or a substitute pays it for you. The choice is yours. Will you accept Christ as your personal Savior? We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may cause us to understand these portions of the Word to which we have been looking. And in the midst of the confusion of this present day, may we see the very clear statements of Scripture. May we recognize the areas of authority assigned to government. May we realize that as believers, we have a responsibility to be in subjection in those areas in which authority has been assigned to them. We pray, if there is one who has never subjected himself to Jesus Christ, that one may receive from Christ in this moment the gift of pardon, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, that the sentence of death might be removed from him. May thy grace, mercy, and peace rest and abide upon each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.